You're listening to another audio resource from the Ancient Future Faith Network.
In the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, there is the story of a young Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and cries out to him for mercy and help. And St. Matthew records the words of Jesus, which I consider to be some of the worst, most terrible words in Scripture. He answered her, not a word. Eric Hoffer, the longshoreman, is quoted as having said, "At one point in history, God and the priests seemed to become superfluous. Yet the world went on. The secularization of Western culture has brought us to the place where God is indeed superfluous. Humanism proclaimed that man was the measure of all things, and the proclamation that man was the measure of all things has brought about the collapse of God and has brought about the collapse of man and all human values. The tools involved in this were science and rationalism, which promoted the attitude that only that which could be proven would be believed. In the 18th and 19th century, it was discovered that you could not prove that God was. You could not prove that God had created. You could not prove that God had revealed himself. You could not prove that man was made in the image of God. You could not prove that Jesus was a historical person. And when this was understood, Nietzsche, who really understood it, said, God is dead. In the early part of the 20th century, Harnack, the theologian of the liberals, attempted to gather together all of these things that had destroyed Christianity in the 19th century and said, no, we must reinterpret Christianity. We cannot let it die. The essence of Christianity is to be found in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and love. But with World War I and World War II, it was discovered that this did not work. It was not the answer. It was not Christianity. And the irrationalists came along and they said, what we've got to do is return to the ideas of the Scripture. Yes, in the 19th century, they were destroyed. We can no longer believe in these things as true. But the ideas are good. The ideas are true. The symbol is true. Believe in it, even though it isn't true. And Julian Huxley was the one who said, even though God does not exist, we must live as though he does exist because it's better to live that way. But the irrationalist theory is now gone. And we know the poverty of that view too. And there has fallen upon us nothing. God is dead, and man is dead too. The nothingness of this situation has been realized by so many people. 1966, there appeared in the news magazine Der Spiegel the following statement written by several students. Deceased after a long illness, God the Lord. As we hear, the war in Vietnam continues with unabated harshness. Napalm bombs drop on the civilian population. Hitler follower General Key is further supported by America, and more soldiers die daily. As we read, Men are starving continually in India, China, and Algeria. Wheat is rotting in Western grain silos. And church congregations take collections for a new section for their cemetery fence. As we see, in the kingdom of God, ever more people are tortured, murdered, victimized by violence, stabbed, burned, or allowed to starve. In our opinion, our conclusion is forced on everyone who thinks honestly. The God who once over all things so wondrously reigned, whom my soul praised, who led me in green pastures, is absent, sick, on a journey, dead. God who orders all for the best in Auschwitz, the Warsaw Ghetto, Vietnam, and the Negro section of the New York no longer exists. He has not finished his work. His position is open. He must be replaced. The future is open. In silent mourning, signed by the three students. The most significant result of the death of God in the 20th century has been the death of man. And everywhere we are surrounded by the death of contemporary man. Beckett, one of the writers in the theater of the absurd, really understands this. His name has been in the news lately because he's been offered the Nobel Prize in Literature. Let me read just a section from Time magazine of 2 weeks ago, in which Beckett really expresses the fact that man is dead. For when God is dead, man is also dead. He says, waiting is the real activity of all Beckett's seemingly totally passive characters. As in an electricity blackout, one waits for the light, so in Beckett's metaphysical and moral blackout, one waits for new gods and values to replace the old. And so the two tramps, in waiting for Godot, Estrejan, and Vladimir, wait. And to pass the time, they play games. Games become a substitute for life and the loss of purpose. They are contretemps of clowns. The clown is the only entertainer who consistently draws laughter through his own self-abasement. And Beckett's ultimate position is that man himself is the clown of the universe. But he is a clown for whom Beckett weeps. And that is Beckett's saving compassion. Martin Esslin, writing in the Theater of the Absurd, explains the position of man without God. He says, ultimate purposes cannot and never will be known. We must therefore be able to accept the fact that much that earlier metaphysical systems, mythical, religious, or philosophical, sought to explain must forever remain unexplained. From this point of view, any clinging to systems of thought that provide or purport to provide complete explanations of the world and man's place in it must appear childish and immature and a flight from reality into illusion and self-deception. Camus, in the Myth of Sisyphus, writes, the certainty of the existence of a God who would give meaning to life has a far greater affection than the knowledge that without him one could do evil without being punished. But the choice between these alternatives would not be difficult. But there is no choice. And that is where the bitterness of life begins. There is no choice. For there is no God. But by facing up to anxiety and despair in the absence of divinely revealed alternatives, anxiety and despair that result from the loss of God in our society can be overcome. The sense of loss at the disintegration of facile solutions and the disappearance of cherished illusions retains its sting only while the mind still clings to the illusions concerned. Once they are given up, that is the illusions, then we have to readjust ourselves to the new situation and face reality itself. And because the illusion we suffered from made it more difficult for us to deal with reality, their loss will be ultimately felt as exhilarating. The words of Democritus that Beckett is fond of quoting, "Nothing is more real than nothing." Do you understand what is being said? Do you understand that because there is no God, man is dead, you are dead? There is no love, there is no friendship, there is no communication. There is nothing left but nothing. How long can man go on that way? Not very long. And Beckett knows this. Beckett knows this. The concluding words of the unnamable Mike comprise an epigraph in Courage that knits him to his task and to buffeted and bewildered men everywhere. And this is what Beckett says. "Where I am, I don't know. I'll never know. In the silence, you don't know. But you must go on. I can't go on. I'll go on." And I think that's what we're beginning to see now in a new shift in the emphasis that surrounds us. The theater of the absurd and the concept of despair is something that is becoming of the past. And yet that which is being built on it is deeply entrenched in the concept of despair and the concept of nothingness that is in the theater of the absurd. It's a new optimism that is facing us, but it is an optimism that is connected with despair. May I suggest that it's Peggy Lee's song, "Is That All There Is?" that combines this despair with the new optimism. Listen to the words. Perhaps you've heard it. The interesting thing is that the words are set not to a nihilistic type of music, but the words are set to a very bubbly, cheerful, optimistic type music. And if you haven't heard it, please hear it. I remember when I was a little girl, our house caught on fire. I'll never forget the look on my father's face as he gathered me up into his arms and raced from the burning building onto the pavement. I stood there shivering in my pajamas and watched the whole world go up in flames. When it was all over, I said to myself, "Is that all there is to a fire? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." When I was 12 years old, my daddy took me to the circus. Greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads as I sat there watching. I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what. But when it was all over, I said to myself, "Is that all there is to a circus? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." And then I fell in love with the most wonderful boy in the world. We take long walks down by the river, just sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. And then one day he went away, and I thought I'd die. But I didn't. When I didn't, I said to myself, "Is that all there is to love? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm not ready for that final disappointment. Because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you that when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? And if that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. I think that's where we are today. And as I was preparing this message last Thursday, I got to this point and I said to myself, what must evangelicalism do in the 1970s? To confront this problem that God is dead and man is dead. And I got out all my pat answers. I said to myself, evangelicalism must take at least a 30-year leap in history and move from 1930 and 40 up until 1970. I said to myself, evangelicalism must rid itself of its legalistic ethics. I said to myself, evangelicalism must rid itself of its legalistic piety. And then I said, do we have something positive to say once we've done that? And I began looking back over my theology and I said, yes, of course we have something positive to say. We can say that Christianity is not rational, but it's certainly reasonable. Given its assumptions, stack it up against any other worldview, any other position in this world, and you will find that it's the most reasonable position in all of the world. And it's the only position that can give meaning and sense to life. And I said to myself, Christianity must not be irrational. We can say that there is truth behind the idea. For the idea has no significance, it has no meaning unless there is fact behind it. We can say that. And then I said, yes, we can say that God is. God is alive. God has created the world. God has made man in His image. Man has fallen and sinned and broken his covenant with God, and Jesus Christ has come to die on the cross and to suffer for the sakes of mankind, that in Him there might be a renewal and a recreation of man. And then I said to myself, what we've got to do then, having been renewed and recreated in Jesus Christ, we've got to go back into culture, and we've got to bring all of culture under the submission of Jesus Christ. I said all of that to myself, and I put it down on a piece of paper. And then I came back Friday, and I looked at it. I looked at those answers, and I said, no! These answers don't answer! And there flashed before my mind the faces of so many of you that I have talked to. You who have said, I have no reality in the Christian faith. And I polished up the old answers and gave them back to you. And I said, here it is. And I picked up the answers and I threw them into the wastebasket. Because I said, the answers don't work. And in that moment, I was met. I was met when I cried out of my anguish. I said, oh God, what is the answer? Why don't the answers work? And in that moment, as I cried out of my anguish, I was met with utter silence. For I was met with the silence of God. And I discovered that the silence of God is more real than His presence. And then the scripture came to me. Of course God is silent. God has withdrawn Himself from us. God is not dead, but He's silent. He's withdrawn His mercy. He's withdrawn His grace. He's withdrawn His kindness. He's withdrawn His benevolence. He's withdrawn it from all of culture, and culture is crying out for something. They're crying out help. And yet there's no answer. And we preach the gospel to them and nothing happens. And though I could see that in Romans 1, where three times it says, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. He gave them up because the creature worships the creature rather than the Creator, and God has given him up to his passions, and he said, go on and live in this world without God. And God has removed himself from our world, and God is not here. Then the awful truth, the awful, terrible, judgmental truth came to me that not only has God left the world, but in Romans 2, God has left the religious people. The religious people who are so proud of their piety, so proud of their prayers, so proud of their legalism, so proud of their goodness. And Romans 2 says, who are you, O man, to judge? For God has left you too. This is not something new. This has happened before in history. Genesis 6. When God looked at the strife and the sin of the world, God said, will my spirit strive with man forever? And at Genesis 9, man is destroyed. The northern kingdom of Israel, so proud of their piety, so proud of their covenant, so proud of their works. And the Assyrian hordes came down and destroyed them. The southern kingdom of Israel, so proud. It has the law, it has the testimonies, it has the works. And the Babylonian hordes came across and slaughtered them and took them into Babylonian captivity. And the silence of God reigned from then to the coming of Christ. And when Christ came, he went not to the Pharisees, he went not to the religious leaders, because the religious leaders could not understand him. They rejected him. They were caught up in their legalism. They were caught up in their Pharisaism. They were caught up in their rules. They were caught up in their piety. They were caught up in themselves. And they did not know the Son of God when he came to them. And his judgment was upon him, and he left the people of Israel, and he said, I go to a people who are not my people. And it was the irreligious people of the first century that turned to Christ in faith. Throughout history, this has happened again and again with the rise and fall of monastic movements, the rise and fall of particular movements within history. The fall of the Catholic Church in the late medieval period and the movement of God in the Reformation, when the Spirit of God was there and there was love and there was reality that was felt among the people. And even by the 17th century, that spirit of love and reality was gone as it capitulated to Protestant scholasticism. And you see in the 18th century in England a dearth, a deadness, a sin culture, a culture which has turned from God, and God is not present in that culture either. And then with the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield, there is an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and there is a turning of the people to God. And I think in the first part of the 20th century that the evangelical movement was a movement that was raised up by God Himself, and the Spirit of God was in the evangelical movement. But I think the Spirit of God is gone from the evangelical movement today. And we learned all the phrases. We learned all the right words. We learned all those good things which have become cliches for so many of us. And now we have a perpetuation of phoniness. The same words, the same ideas, but the power is gone because we're phony. What must we do? I tell you, the first thing we must do is we must stop preaching the gospel. Our gospel is cheap. Our answers are not answers at all, and there are so many people who know it. Because our gospel is twisted into the cheap concept of the love of God that loves all people, and to the cheap concept that all you have to do is turn to God and grasp onto these answers, and there's power in the answers, and you will find reality of faith there, and this is wrong. We must stop preaching the gospel. This is not a day for the preaching of the gospel. We must stop, for God is silent and God will not use His gospel. And that's why so many of us are turned off again and again by the preaching of the gospel. What we must preach today is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is upon us, for the silence of God is upon us. And we are under the curse. God has left us. He has withdrawn Himself from us. And we are under the curse. Go on and live as though God is not. And when you find out that you can't live that way anymore, then perhaps we will turn back to God. And perhaps we will say, "Oh God, I cannot live this way." And maybe then God will break His utter, His awful, His unspeakable silence and come to us again. May I apply it to Wheaton? There are those of you who believe, and what I am saying should not shake you at all. There are those of you who believe that you believe, and what I am saying and what God is saying in His judgment and the silence of God, if it is upon you, it should shake you, because it should expose your phoniness. And then there are those who want to believe but can't. May I read just part of a letter that I got yesterday? I get depressed at the lack of success in my attempts to love, and this is from a student. And in the poor quality of love that I show, it has made me wonder sometimes if there is any such thing as love, and whether I can ever experience it. Last night I lay in bed for several hours thinking. I began to realize that what I had to talk to you about was much greater than my lack of reality in love. It also dealt with my lack of reality in Christianity. I hang tenaciously on my intellectual beliefs, and I insist that I have encountered God in a meaningful way, but is He really real in my life? And I say that's what so many of us have done. We've polished up the intellectual answers to Christianity, and we say, "Yes, that's the answer. I'll grab hold of the answer," and nothing happens. It's because the answer is not the answer. God only is the answer. But God is silent. And because he is silent, we are filled with an emptiness, with a lostness that is expressed in this letter. No meaning. There is none of that experiential success or joy or confidence or whatever in my life. In fact, I would agree that to die is gain because there is nothing at all worthwhile about life. The letter continued. There are many of you here today, many of us, not you, us, who must come to the end of our phoniness. And we must recognize that we cannot grasp on to the answers. We must recognize that only God can turn us to Himself. May I say this one final thing, that as we have this emptiness and loneliness, let us be reminded that there is hope in that, for we are indeed participating in that greatest emptiness and loneliness that ever confronted anyone in history, that is the loneliness and despair of the cross. When Jesus himself was forsaken by the Father, and in his despair he turned and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if we feel that forsakenness today, we are participating in the cross of Christ, in his suffering, and his suffering ended in the victory and the glory of the resurrection. This is our only hope. If God himself should break his silence and turn toward us in love and mercy and grace. Let us pray. O God, break your awful silence. Amen.